Good afternoon. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. It's good to see all of you here this afternoon. Hope you've had a good Lord's Day. Hope you used it for rest. Hope you used it for spiritual purposes, for study, meditation, rest, all of those kinds of things that can be useful for us in terms of being godly people throughout the rest of the week. In the 10th verse of 1 Corinthians 1, there it says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Here we see the ideal for unity that the Apostle Paul explains to the brethren there at the church at Corinth, so that they understand exactly what is expected of them, that they all agree, that they be of the same mind and of the same judgment in the things that they do. Now, you might think that would be rather hard to do, because you look and say, well, you know, my wife and I don't agree on everything. But the way that you do that is to be able to look to a common standard, to develop a common attitude, and under those circumstances, be able to be of the same mind and of the same judgment toward one another. The ideal of unity is something that ought to be strived for in every congregation of God's people, so that they might be able to be at peace, so that they might be able to work and do those kinds of things that are edifying and upbuilding for one another, rather than those things that tear each other down. The problem was that in spite of that ideal, we find that there was trouble among brethren there at Corinth. In verse 11 it says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Here, in spite of the ideal of there being peace and unity that existed among them, that they be of the same mind and of the same judgment, we find that there were quarrels that existed among them. Quarrels that were not just minor things that happened between them, but were quarrels that were of such a nature that those were the kinds of things in which the word had gotten out. And even from a distant place, the Apostle Paul had been able to hear about the disagreements that existed at Corinth that were displeasing to God. What I want us to look at this evening is primarily in the Corinthian correspondence and see some of the troubles that existed among the brethren there, and recognize that even though that's the way that it was, that was not the way that the Lord wanted it. He wanted them to be of the same mind and of the same judgment, for there to be peace and unity, an environment in which people might be able to grow spiritually, instead of one that was tearing them down. And that's exactly what was happening at Corinth, to such an extent that I've often wondered why the Apostle Paul didn't just wash his hands of the whole bunch and say, this congregation is beyond repair. But very surgically and carefully and lovingly, we see him giving them instruction so that they might be able to deal with the problems that they faced and the troubles that existed among them, so that they might be able to solve those problems and be able to live together in peace and unity and harmony. Let's look at just a few of the problems that existed among the church at Corinth, so that we might be able to see those troubles that not only rose up among them, but sometimes may rise up among us, so that we might also be able to see the solutions that exist, how we might be of the same mind and of the same judgment. In the 12th verse, just the very next verse in that line, we see one of the first things that existed among them that is identified as a problem, was he says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Problem was, is that they were following men rather than following the Lord. And that is not an uncommon trouble among brethren then and now. Now, as we will see in a little bit, this is not the main problem that they have. The main problem that they have is carnality. This is the symptom of that carnality, though, the fact that they rally around certain people rather than rallying around the Lord and His Word. They're warned in this particular correspondence not to think more of men than it is written. In fact, in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, in verse 6, there we see the Apostle Paul talking to the brethren, and in fact letting them understand that he may have used the names of Paul and Apollos and Cephas as names that were substitutes for the very culprits that existed among them that they were rallying around so that they might not misunderstand the point that he's making, because he was using personal examples, that they'd be able to see by him using examples that included himself and Cephas and Apollos, who all got along well, rather than the situation that pertained among them. In verse 6, it says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." That was a problem that existed among these brethren. They were troubled, and they were troubled because they were rallying around people rather than rallying around the Lord and His Word. So easy for us to do that. For people to have their favorite preachers. For people to have particular elders that they value more than they value others. For there to be strong men and strong women in a congregation that people rally around, especially when trouble raises its ugly head, and under those circumstances wind up dividing themselves into factions in a congregation. That was the symptom of the problem at Corinth. And the Apostle Paul says, "Listen, I figuratively applied these things to myself and Apollos so that you'll learn not to exceed what is written," in reference to, specifically here, how they viewed human beings that were involved in influencing them. Because in doing so, they were shattering the body of Christ in the local congregation there. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, verses 21 through 23, we again see that this is a problem that existed among them. He says, "So let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." It is a divine hierarchy. God has given us one another so that we might build each other up, so that we might encourage one another. Because we all belong to the Lord, and the Lord belongs to God. Let's make sure that we don't allow trouble to creep in among brethren over other brethren, and over the extent to which we value one another, and allow that to be something that raises factions among us. In fact, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Be ye followers of me as," notice the condition he places on it, "as I follow Christ." The only way that we should follow men is when they provide the exactly correct example that we need to follow when we are doing what God would have us to do. Men can be important examples. In fact, elders are described as being those who were to serve as examples to the flock. The Apostle Paul takes the responsibility for being the right kind of example by saying, "Follow me as I follow Christ." But the key needs to be that we follow Christ. And that we don't allow our views toward men, preachers, elders, teachers, others in a congregation to allow us to be divisive against one another. Because by following men, we dishonor the Lord that we claim to serve. As I told you, their main problem was not the fact that they were following men, however. Their main problem was that they were carnal in their hearts. Carnality carries with it the idea of following after the impulses of the flesh rather than following the impulses of the Spirit. Instead of being guided by the Spirit of God, as outlined as we have it in the Word of God, written and confirmed and established for us, for us to be carnal means that we are materialistic, that we think in reference to this material world and make our decisions based on what's going to be to our material, our physical advantage, rather than what is going to be spiritually best. And the Corinthians had that as their main problem. In fact, as it talks about in the third chapter, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Now, brethren, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" When he talks about mere men, he's saying you're not walking like people who are spiritual men and women. You're not walking like people who are those who have been influenced by what God has told you to do. You're walking just like everybody else in the world would act. We can't be people who do that. We have to make sure that spirituality is what guides us. At Corinth, there was a brother, as outlined in the fifth chapter, that was living with his father's wife. He was controlled by his fleshly and his sensual desires, and therefore living completely in opposition and rebellion to the cause of Christ. And they didn't know exactly how they needed to deal with that. In chapter 5, the Apostle Paul tells them. But, again, that is a test so that he can see how they are going to deal with this problem of carnality. He takes its most egregious example in chapter 5, the man living with his father's wife, so that he might be able to find out if there is any life left in the congregation. Because if they don't have enough spiritual sense to deal with a man who's living with his father's wife, something that he says is not even named among the Gentiles, there's no spiritual pulse there. Fortunately, as we find out in 2 Corinthians, there was a spiritual pulse, and they did deal with this particular problem. But it was the most rank evidence that they had that they were carnal people. They were fleshly. They were thinking of those things that were of this world rather than the things that were of the next. In 3 John, verses 9 and 10, it talks about Diotrephes, who always wanted the preeminence, and in fact kicked those people out of the congregation who didn't agree with him. You see what the problem was? Although he wasn't engaged in the same kind of carnal behavior that the man who was living with his father's wife at Corinth was, we see him operating according to carnal methods. Because basically, he wanted the preeminence. He wanted to be the big dog. He wanted to run things. And do you know that's a problem that exists in many congregations that trouble them all around the world? Is people trying to decide who's going to be the big dog. You know, we need to understand that that was decided a long time ago, that Jesus Christ is the one who is the head of His church, and that human beings are people who ought not to affect the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Human beings are not those who need to be rallied around in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we're talking about people who need to be motivated by what is spiritual rather than what is merely fleshly. In fact, as we see in the Galatian letter, There was punishment that was necessary if someone did not change their carnal behavior. In this letter that probably precedes chronologically the correspondence at Corinth, we find as the Apostle Paul writes to churches that he had visited with Barnabas on his first preaching tour, he tells them in verses 6 and 7 of Galatians 6, he says, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." You know what will happen with the West End Church of Christ? If we sow spirituality, we will reap spirituality. If we sow carnality, that's exactly what we'll reap. It may not be obvious right off exactly what kind of crop you have planted, but as time goes by, it will show itself. And we need to make sure that we avoid this problem that develops among brethren, that tears apart churches all over the country, that is the disease that will manifest itself in so many symptoms. And that is allowing ourselves to become materialistic, to become fleshly, to become carnal, instead of people who show the fruits of the Spirit, of those whose spirituality is something that shows in the teaching program that we have, in the preaching that we engage in the lives of those people who are transformed and transformed utterly by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that that's the way that we live and the way that we think, rather than developing the trouble that existed there at Corinth. There are bad attitudes that existed there at Corinth also. In 2 Corinthians, for example, we see that there were certain attitudes that showed themselves, especially in spite of the fact that the Second Corinthian letter lets us understand that there were some of the problems that they faced that were being corrected. There was a hostile faction at Corinth that were enemies of the Apostle Paul and were completely content with being carnal and fleshly in the way that they thought and the things that they did. In 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10, in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 9 and 10, he says, "For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." There were people who resented the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine? Sometimes there are resentments that rise up in congregations against preachers who are out to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that can become very discouraging. But you know, if you can find a congregation that was established by the Apostle Paul in which you have those who developed resentments against him, why should we think ourselves to be immune from that same kind of problem? Troubles exist among brethren. They ought to be corrected. But one of those terrible things is resentment that can develop not only against preachers, but against others who are involved in the work of a local congregation. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in verse 6, the Apostle Paul responds to their challenge by saying, "But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things." And in the 12th chapter, in verse 16, he says, "But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit." Here he said, I am so crafty. I was someone who didn't take wages from you because I'm crafty and I'm trying to use that to influence you. Now, there were others who accused him of not taking wages because he knew he didn't deserve them. And now he's saying, look how crafty I am to be able to go poor and preach the gospel to you for nothing, even though I have a right to accept it. I robbed other churches to be able to benefit you. Do you see the resentment that existed among other people at the church at Corinth that the Apostle Paul has to deal with, and sometimes deal with sarcastically as he tries to parry the arguments that they have given against him? We need to work against resentment toward one another. We need to work against selfishness, because selfishness is a great problem that exists in the human family. It affects physical families. It affects the family of God sometimes. In fact, it is one of the greatest things that we have to face as human beings, and that is the tendency to be selfish. I don't think we are born sinful. I don't believe the Scripture teaches that, but I do believe that we are born selfish. We do not hold that against a little baby, but little babies are selfish. Let's face it. When in the middle of the night they start crying because they are wet, or because they are hungry, or because they are lonely, they don't think, you know, my mama and daddy need their sleep. I think I'll just sit here and kind of amuse myself so that they might be able to sleep. And I'll just sit here and wait for a while until they decide to wake up and change me. That's not the way babies think. In fact, it's a good thing babies can't talk, because they would really say all kinds of things that really shocked us and shocked us in public. I'm wet. I want to be dry now. I'm hungry now. I'm lonely and want to be played with now. Didn't that always aggravate you? I can remember having to get up in the middle of the night with a crying baby, and then you look over there and you pick it up in your arms, and he gives you this kind of drunk looking smile. You rascal, wake me up and then smile at me in the middle of the night. You know, babies are that way. It's not sin on the part of a baby, but they are focused on themselves. Now, if they continue that behavior, when they get older, it becomes something that is held against them as something that is a bad quality. It's something that at some point, when they become accountable, becomes sin. Sad thing about it is you have an awful lot of people in congregations that cause trouble among brethren because they are spiritual babies and want their way, and they want it now, instead of trying to think what's going to be best for the cause of Christ. In verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." Now this is interesting, because edify means to build up. And the expression "made arrogant" literally is puffed up. So we can translate this very, very easily and accurately to be knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Which is most important? You being able to be proven to be right so that your selfish pride is satisfied, or you do what is going to be able to bring someone else around to the truth? If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he's not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by him. That's the most important thing. The most important thing is to not be selfish in our approach toward others that we share a relationship with Jesus Christ in. We need to make up our minds that we're going to be people whose selfishness is something that won't be named among us. In the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, in verses 20 and 21, it says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper." I don't know what you're doing when you get together and you make a common meal out of this thing. In fact, when you're selfish with one another, when somebody has too much and somebody has too little, when you don't wait on one another, where everybody is having their own meal in a different place, instead of recognizing the Lord's Supper. You may be doing a lot of things, but eating the Lord's Supper is not it. He continues in verse 21 by saying, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one's hungry and another's drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." What was their problem? Again, it can be traced back to that disease of fleshliness, of carnality. But you know what's its major symptom here in this situation? The fact that they were selfish, even in their partaking of the Lord's Supper. In verses 33 and 34 of the same chapter, it says, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I'll arrange when I come." Listen, you're making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. If you're hungry, eat at your house. Eat at home. Don't mock the Lord by the things that you're doing that show your selfishness against one another. We have to learn to be as Jesus Christ was, who emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being found in appearance as a man, and in the flesh we see him submitting himself to God, to death, even death on a cross, as it talks about in Philippians 2. We need to be people who understand that just as Jesus Christ showed himself to be selfless, we need to be selfless in our attitude toward one another, and our attitude especially toward those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Another trouble that exists among brethren that exhibited bad attitudes was the fact that they had just false pride. You remember in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter that we talked about a minute ago, in which you had a man who was living with his father's wife. Notice the attitude that the brethren had. Again, it shows their carnality, but it shows even more than that, kind of a selfish, false pride that they had instead of understanding things spiritually and even-handedly as they should have. He says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality is such a kind as doesn't exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who's done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your boasting isn't good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" Can you imagine people who were taking pride in the fact that we have such a wonderful congregation, and yet there was a man who was participating in their assemblies who was living with his father's wife? He said, "I can't imagine a situation in which you could be so prideful and yet have so little reason to be." Winston Churchill one time was talking about a fellow who he knew in Parliament. He said, "Never was there a man so humble, with as much reason to be." Here was a congregation that was proud of what it was, and it was a mess. And one of the things that showed it was a mess was it had a fellow living with his father's wife among them, and they were proud. I hope that it didn't mean that you had people who punched one another and winked and thought, "Look here, what's going on here," as if it was something that they could take some sort of carnal pride in. I hope it was just that they took pride in their congregation as a whole rather than over this specific matter. But whatever the case, we see them being engaged in false pride instead of understanding exactly what should have happened. But they were wrong. In 1 John, the first chapter, you know, it tells us there in this wonderful passage that emphasizes the seriousness of sin and the ever-present nature of it in the life of the Christian. It says there, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Chapter 1, verse 8 of 1 John. But it also says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We need to always be cognizant of the fact that sin is an ever-present danger in a congregation of God's people, in the lives of those that call themselves Christians, and always be ready to confess it. Always be ready to repent of it. Always be ready to acknowledge that it exists so that we might correct it while there's time and opportunity. Fail to do that. It's something that can perpetuate rather than fix problems that exist among brethren. Another thing that existed among them that was showed trouble among brethren is the fact that there were money matters to be considered. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 10. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 10. There is, it talks about this idea of them taking care of needy saints that in Jerusalem and them collecting a fund for that so that it might be able to solve the problems that existed of a physical nature among the brethren there in Jerusalem. He tells them, he says in verse 6, for this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We see earlier in the same chapter, he emphasizes not only that it was something that existed among them, but something in which he takes certain precautions. He says in verse 3, but I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. He wants to make sure that everything that is done among them is something that is done so that everything can be transparent. Everything can be open. Everything can be above board. In the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 19, he says, and not only this, but he is also talking about this brother whose fame was in the gospel. He's been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. You know, one of the things that sometimes causes trouble in churches is money. Not just how the money is spent, but sometimes just how the money is handled. And I think that's why it's important that brethren, when they are dealing with money, make sure that they deal with it in a way that is going to make sure things are as transparent as possible. So that there's good record keeping. So that there is appropriate counting. Not because we don't trust anybody, but that there can be several people who all are able to see and count the same money so that they understand and they're able to vouch for one another in the fact that there is an appropriate count that's made. And no one's fingers have gotten sticky. Making sure that the banking is taken care of in such a way so that the money is taken care of in a way that would show that people realize these are funds that are to be used for the cause of Christ. I think it's important for every congregation to be able to do that. I know of congregations where there have been terrible consequences when you had people who weren't careful and transparent with the money that is contributed for the work of the saints. Even to the point of just one man counting. I know a situation in which you had a fellow who was because of the situation that he was in, he wound up having a wife that got sick and died. He wound up having difficulties with his own family. And it began at first by wanting to just take a little bit of money that he was going to replace. And over the years, it got to be thousands and tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of dollars. We don't want to put anybody in that kind of situation. Do you lock your car because you believe that a professional thief couldn't get in your car? Let me tell you, a professional thief could get in your car in less than 5 seconds if he wanted to be. But you know, the reason you don't leave your keys in your car is so that you can keep honest people honest. So that you don't tempt some young person out there to go on a joyride with your car and have grand theft auto on their police record. We need to make sure that even though we realize if someone wants to steal from us, it could happen, but we need to make sure that we put as many safeguards in place as the Apostle Paul talks about here. So that even in the collection and even in the distribution of this fund, it would be something that would be taken care of in a way that would please all and be transparent to all, so that it would be something that would be a glory to God rather than something that would be a shame to Him and His people. How many other lessons we could have garnered from the Corinthian correspondence? There are lessons that we could learn about misunderstanding one another. We need to make sure that when we speak to one another, we speak in such a way so that we won't be misunderstood. In the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul goes through and explains to them again about the Lord's Supper. And they had been instructed about that before, but he is plain with them and lets them understand clearly what the Lord's Supper is and what it is not. And he goes back to the beginning and says, "This is the way it was delivered to me, and this is what the Lord did on the night he instituted it." We need to learn to be plain with one another. Not brutally frank. I think some people take great pride in that. I don't want anybody to be brutal with me, but we need to be, as it says in Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 1, that if any brother is taken in a fall, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself too, that you might be tempted. Let's be gentle with one another, but let's be plain so that we cannot be misunderstood. Apostle Paul does that in reference to the Lord's Supper. We need to do that and other things too. There were false teachers. That would be a whole lesson within itself in the reference to the Corinthian situation that the Apostle Paul has to deal with. But perhaps it'll suffice tonight for the lessons that we've been able to see that were troublesome to brethren at Corinth, who showed their carnality in so many different symptoms. And the Apostle Paul very carefully and lovingly deals with them in a way so that if we can have any kind of conclusion drawn from 2 Corinthians, there was a majority of the people there who were able to be moved and changed by the message that the Apostle Paul gave them on how to solve trouble among brethren. I can't think of any better handbook that we could have than the Word of God as outlined in 1 and 2 Corinthians on how we need to solve church problems. The Lord wants us to be of the same mind, of the same judgment toward one another, so that peace and unity can exist, so that we can all grow and be edified in an environment that's going to help us grow up even unto Jesus Christ. trouble among brethren is something that sets that back. Let's make sure that we look to the Word of God to allow ourselves to be those that stand against those kinds of problems. That we look to the solution, which is God's revealed will. And we see even in the bad example that Corinth shows itself to be in so many areas as ways so that we can avoid falling into the pitfalls that they fell into that caused them such problems that took the Apostle Paul great effort to be able to help them solve. Biggest problem that we have is not necessarily a collective problem, but a problem that exists within the hearts of men. Are you carnal tonight or are you spiritual? If you're spiritual, what you need to do is to seek out spiritual solutions to your problems, and that begins with initial obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and putting your faith and confidence in that to such an extent that you'll repent of what you've done that's wrong, that you'll confess before this group and before everyone for the rest of your life that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that you'll be baptized so that your sins can all be washed away and you can be added to the Lord's church. If you as a child of God have been part of the trouble in a congregation rather than part of the solution, you need to correct that while there's time and opportunity, because trouble among brethren is against God's will. And if you have been one who, because of your carnality, has caused trouble, you need to repent of it now while there's time and opportunity. Because again, there is a day in which the Lord will judge the quick and the dead. And on that day, there'll not be opportunity to change, but we'll simply have to be judged on the basis of the choices that we've made in this life, whether they be good or bad. Think about these things, and if we can help you in your obedience to the Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.